Well, I ask you to take your copies of Scripture and open to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Today, we look at verses 25 through 27 with a particular focus on verse 27. And this sermon finishes out a very long study on the book of Romans, one that I hope has been profitable to you. I've certainly enjoyed my study of this book, and I trust that the Lord has used it in your life. Romans chapter 16, I'll read verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sit before your word, would you please give us attentive, hearing ears and open, believing, understanding hearts, that we may no longer refuse your calls or disregard your merciful, outstretched hand or slight your counsels and your reproofs. Let us be ready to hear. Let us be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a baseball fan like I am, you probably know that there have been several items recently that have drawn significant attention. One, of course, is the fact that the regular baseball season ended this week. Many teams were able to proceed into the playoffs, and of particular note was the Los Angeles Dodgers, who won an astounding 111 games. If you know anything about baseball, that's a really big number. It remains to be seen who will win the World Series in the next few weeks, but even just this record by the Dodgers has been quite remarkable. Another item is that Aaron Judge hit 62 home runs this season, which is the most that anyone has hit in one season, except for people who were known to be using steroids or other performance-enhancing drugs. And then a third item is Albert Pujols. He's at the very end of a Hall of Fame career. Somehow, he experienced a sort of magical final season resurgence. He's played incredibly well this year, allowing him to bring his career home run total over 700. That's the fourth most home runs in all of baseball history. Now, you may not know baseball, and these numbers might not mean much of anything to you, but all three of these items have been met with considerable attention and with great applause, at least by baseball fans. Some might even say that these men, these teams who have achieved these feats, have earned themselves baseball glory. Their names will be in the record books. People will talk about these things for years. You know, baseball glory is not easily earned. Each of these feats is a very rare thing. Only three teams in all of the history of baseball have ever won more games than the Dodgers won this year. Again, no one in the American League and no one who is not using steroids has ever hit more home runs in one season than Aaron Judge, and only three people have ever hit more career home runs than Albert Pujols. Given the number of people who play the game professionally, the percentage of people or teams who could achieve this mark is minuscule. Again, if you're not a baseball fan, trust me, these are remarkable things that have been done. And if you know baseball, you know that records in baseball are treated with a certain reverence. And so there is a certain glory that's given to them. You may have seen some of these things are remarkable if they've even made regular news. outside of the sports section. When Aaron Judge hit the record-breaking home run, the fans were clamoring to get it. One fan fell over the fence to try to get it. Another one who grabbed it has been offered over $1 million already for that baseball. I think one auction house has suggested it's already worth $2 million. Crowds and crowds of people have been gathering at stadiums to witness this history. That home run by Aaron Judge took place at the ballpark in Arlington. It was the largest crowd that ballpark had ever seen. It's only a three-year-old park, but still. It's amazing the attention that these things get, and they are remarkable accomplishments. And yet, at the same time, it's just a game, right? It is worth applause, right? It's a great athletic feat. There's worth attention, but when you think about other things that are worth attention, other things that would earn glory, hitting home runs is pretty far down the list of importance, isn't it? Aren't there so many things in this world that are much more worthy of glory? Think of medical or scientific discoveries that have changed our lives for the better. Those who have done great philanthropic works. Those who have laid down their lives for others. In fact, can't we say that a loving mother or a loving father is worthy of more glory than somebody who hits lots of home runs or wins lots of baseball games? Now, I have no idea if Aaron Judge or Albert Pujols are married or have kids. This isn't meant to insult them, but what's better to be able to say about a father, that he hit lots of home runs in Major League Baseball, or that he was a good, loving, and faithful father? Now, you probably know where I'm going with this, because even beyond that earthly glory, there is even greater still the glory that is due to God. He is our Creator, Redeemer, and King. But then think about how much glory is actually given to God. All of the buzz in the last couple of weeks about these baseball feats and how little attention is given to God. Think of your own actions, your own thoughts this week. Have you been more in awe by some sport accomplishment than by the awesome wonder of God? Maybe for you it's not sports. Maybe it's something else. What are the things that have elicited awe from you this week? Has God been one of them? On a typical Sunday, are you more impressed by something that happens on a football field or by the things of God? Have you been stuck back in Romans chapter 1? Do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes people in Romans 1, what were they doing? They were exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He says they were people, they ought to be filled with glory for God. And instead, they're spending their day worshiping all kinds of other things. And please don't think that I'm saying that it's bad to enjoy watching sports. That's not the point at all. The point is, where are we giving glory? Now, the Holy Spirit knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? And so he gives us reminders over and over and over again in God's word. He draws us back to that which is most glorious. And so it seems rather fitting that the very final thought of this grand letter is that glory belongs to God. If you were here last time, I guess 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at verses 25 through 27, you heard me say that really this is a single sentence that goes on here that kind of goes on a detour and then comes back to the main point at the end. So it begins in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," and then it goes on the detour, and it comes back in verse 27, "to the only wise God," right? He's the one who's able to strengthen us. "So to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And this is how the letter ends. We often think of these verses as a benediction, and they are, but only sort of. They're actually a combination of a benediction and a doxology. A benediction is a word of blessing from God to us, where God says things to us. A doxology is a word of praise from us to God. Right? So it begins, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," and it's, "To the only wise God be glory." That's a doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We speak of the praises of God. And then embedded in this is the benediction, right? The one who is able to strengthen us, to bring about the obedience of faith. So there is a benediction in here, but it's wrapped up into a doxology, which is the primary purpose of these verses. And that's what we want to consider today, to think about this glory which belongs to God. And we'll do it under three headings. First, we'll ask the question, why should we glorify God? Second, how should we glorify God? And then thirdly, we want to think about how he glorifies himself. So first, we'll talk about why it is that we should glorify God. These are some of the most basic things that we are to learn. We teach Emma the children's catechism, and at the very earliest questions is, why should I glorify God? Why should I glorify God? And she learns, because he made me and he takes care of me. Why should we glorify God? You know, in the examples of the baseball players I used a moment ago, each of those people, the teams, they received a sort of baseball glory because of something they had done. And God can be thought of in the same way. The glory he gets is because of the things that he has done. But that's not the only way of thinking of his glory. There are some people who have a sort of glory by virtue of the position that they hold. Children are to honor their parents. Citizens are to honor governing authorities, and this is simply on the basis of their position. We can think of God in that way also. He receives glory because of his position. And then there are also some people who have a sort of glory just in themselves. And among people like us, we might think of someone who's particularly large or strong, and you see that person and you look up to them in awe. Or it could be someone who's wise, and that wisdom is honored. Our culture, of course, also ascribes a certain glory to those who are beautiful. In fact, this may be the most common form of glory that is given in our culture. But there's something like this that's true of God as well. He has a glory in himself. And so there are these three categories of ways in which God, reasons why God ought to be glorified, and we're going to look at each of them. We'll do it in reverse order from what I just mentioned. So first, we ought to glorify God because of who he is in himself. And just as we give some kind of glory to those who seem strong or wise or beautiful, it's the same with God, because he is all of those things except infinitely more so. If we are ever impressed by the strength or the wisdom of some person, how much more ought we to be impressed by the power and the wisdom of God? Some of these things are even present in our own verses. He has all power. In verse 25, he's the one who's able to strengthen you, according to the gospel. Verse 27 tells us that he has all wisdom. And we know from Scripture that he is all beautiful in his holiness. He is eternal. That's in verse 26 here, the eternal God. He is unchanging. He is the one who has being in and from himself. He is all goodness. He is all truth. He is all love. If we contemplate the character of God for even just a moment, we cannot help but fall before him in adoration. When you pause to think about his character, especially in comparison to our own, right? When we are impressed by somebody that we see, we're usually impressed because of how much greater than ourselves they seem. Wow, they're so much stronger than I am. They're so much wiser than I am. To Consider God. It should bring us to our knees. Consider some examples of this from Scripture. I'm going to run through these quickly. Here are some sampling of passages that describe people giving glory to God because of his character. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 through and into verse 30. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. We've read these a couple of times recently. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Contemplation of his wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 contemplates his power. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Consideration of his power leads to this expression of his glory. And so, why do we glorify God? Because of his character, because of who he is in himself. Secondly, we can glorify God because of the positions that he holds. Maybe you could say it this way, because of the relationship that we have to him. And there are many things that could be listed here. I'll just say a few of them. First of all, perhaps glaringly obvious, is the fact that he is God. He is God and we are not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very different being than we are. We're not just talking about some great person. God himself, the one, only, true, living God. As we'll see in a moment, he's often praised because he is our God. Not just some God out there. He is our God. He's my God. He is your God. And you can give him glory saying, he is my God. He is for me. I belong to him. So he has the position of God. He also, though, is the king. The king, the great ruler of all things, the sovereign potentate. He commands and he orders everything. And just as we would give honor and glory to governing authorities, or at least as we ought to, so also we should give it to him as our ruler, our king. Thirdly, he's our father. If children are to honor their parents, we certainly are to honor our Father in heaven. Give him glory because he is our father. Along these kinds of lines, we can also think of Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And because of his position as the Messiah, he deserves glory. Again, these are just a few of the items that we could mention, the positions that he holds that make him worthy of glory. But let's turn again to Scripture and see some examples of this. 1 Chronicles 29, reading parts of verses 10 through 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Psalm 118, verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Similarly, Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my God the King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Or Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus returns to Jerusalem on his way to the cross. And you remember how he was greeted by the people as he came into the city? They shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They worshiped him as king. Scripture teaches us that because of the positions that God has in relation to us, we are to glorify him. And then third, we can glorify God for what he has done. And here there is almost no end to the examples that we could enumerate. He has created us. He sustains us. He redeems us. He provides for us. He cares for us. He forgives our sins. He has mercy on us. He teaches us. He carries us through to the end. He predestines us. He calls us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. Each and every day, you know, in your own life, the thousands, the millions of ways that he helps you day to day. It ought to be very easy to think of the things that God has done for you. Let me again give some examples of this praise from the Word of God. Speaking of the glory that is due to God because of what he has done. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. His wondrous works. We tell of them. That's what it means to give glory to God. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. What did the angels say when they came to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 14? Here was this great act of redemption coming about. God had come in the flesh. What did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You could think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I won't read that one for now, but perhaps you remember the name that is given to Jesus, the name above every name, because of how he had humbled himself to the death of the cross. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Glory given to God for what he has done. We glorify him because of his character. We glorify him because of the position that he holds, positions that he holds, and we glorify him for his great, amazing, and wondrous deeds. But then let's turn to this question, how should we glorify God? How? What do we do? What does it mean to give him glory? What does that look like? Let me give some brief instructions here. The short way of answering this, kind of the summation of it all, is that we glorify God by doing the things he has created us to do. That's what's at the heart of bringing glory to God. Doing the things he has created us to do. Whenever we are living according to his purposes for us, we are glorifying him. Here are some of the primary ways this happens. I think there are five of these. Just going through them very quickly. These are what God has created us to do. We are to do these things to glorify Him. First, by loving Him. By loving Him. We are created for God. We're created for Him, not for ourselves, but for Him. We are to be oriented towards Him in love. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. But that's not all it says, right? It's not just love the Lord your God. It's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. This is what we are created for, to love Him. What a shame it is that we waste so much of our energy on loving ourselves when we were made to love Him. We glorify God by loving Him. Secondly, we glorify God by trusting Him. By trusting Him. God has sent His Son into the world to die for sinners. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, we bring glory to God. You know, it's this wonderful thing where our salvation is, in a sense, it's good for us and it's good for God. We are saved from condemnation, from sin, and from punishment, but God is glorified. Is there not great rejoicing in heaven every time a lost sheep is recovered? Which means that on the other side of it, whenever we reject the gospel, we are guilty of perhaps the greatest insult imaginable. That the God who sent His Son to die for us, that we would turn away from Him. It's an insult to God. But when we trust in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is glorified. So we glorify God first by loving Him, second by trusting Him, third by worshiping Him. By worshiping Him, we worship Him in our hearts. We worship Him in our homes. We worship Him in our actions all day, no matter where we go. And this will include things like prayer and meditation upon His Word, a heart that is oriented towards Him. But when we talk about the glory we give to God in worship, we talk most of all about the glory we give Him by gathering with His people on His day. Do you remember Psalm 87, verse 2? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. God loved all His people, the people of Israel, and He loved each individual home. But what did He love the best? He loved the gates of Zion when the people came together and they came to worship Him. Yes, He is pleased when we glorify Him, when we worship Him in our homes. God is far more pleased when we gather with His people to worship Him publicly. His favorite place for us to be is in His house and with His people. So we glorify God by worshiping Him. Fourth, we glorify God by obeying Him. Jesus said, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments, right? If we are to glorify God, we must keep His commandments. We must do everything He has required of us, and we must not do anything He has forbidden. We cannot pursue our own desires, but we must seek to shape our hearts to His, so that we even want the very same things that He wants from us. So that we learn to love the things that He loves, and we obey Him from the heart. So we glorify Him by loving Him, by trusting Him, by worshiping Him, by obeying Him. And then fifth, this one might seem a little bit strange, but bear with me. We glorify Him by saying amen to everything He says. By saying amen to everything He says. You might have noticed the way that verse 27 ends. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This final word of the book of Romans. It's a common word in the Bible. a word we mostly use in religious settings. It means we are giving our assent or our agreement to something, but not in the sense as though we are saying, yeah, I think you're probably right. But when we say it to God, it's in the sense of, yes, Lord, I submit myself to you and to all that you have said. When God speaks, it is our duty to say amen to whatever he has said. Whatever the command might be, whatever the promise might be, whatever the warning might be, whatever the encouragement might be, whatever it is, when God says it, we say amen. And we do this because it is our duty to, as some have said, to think God's thoughts after him. He says this, and we say, yes, Lord, we submit to it. We say amen to all that he says. So these are some of the most basic ways to think about glorifying God. It's in these ways that his name is exalted and honored. But I need here to pause to make a note of clarification. When we talk about glorifying God, we must understand we're not talking about somehow giving something to God that he's missing or that he needs from us, as though he's sitting up in heaven, I hope they glorify me today. I really need that glory. That's not what God is like. When we glorify God, when we do that, we're doing that which pleases him. We're acting in ways that reflect well upon him. We are ascribing the glory to him that he already possesses. We are acknowledging him to be the all-glorious one. And so we are encouraging others to see his glory and to acknowledge it as well. We're saying, yes, Lord, these things are true of you. You are the glorious one, and we want everyone to know it. When we go our own way, when we do not follow him, we are essentially saying, there is someone or there's something more glorious than God. And in that moment, we are living for that thing, whatever it is. But in our obedience, in living for him, in worshiping and trusting and loving him, we are essentially saying, there is nothing and there is no one greater in all the world than God. And so there is nothing greater that I can do than to live for him. And that's what it means to give God glory, to live for his glory. Well, we've thought about why we glorify God. We've thought about how we glorify God. Thirdly, we want to consider how God glorifies himself. This was sparked by a little phrase in our passage today. Again, did you notice in verse 27 that when it says that all glory is to God, it says that this glory comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, right? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to think about two ways that this is true, that God's glory is through Jesus Christ. The first way that God's glory is through Jesus is that God's glory is displayed or made known through Jesus. As God reveals his glory to us, he reveals it in and through the Lord Jesus. We know and we see God's glory because of Jesus. And again, there's two parts to this. There's the glory of God that is seen in all things that have been created. Okay? The heavens declare the glory of God. But even this created glory is revealed in and through the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Think about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All that God has done, even in creation, has been done through the Son and has been made known to us through the Son. Think as well of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word of God, which was with God and created all things with God, all things were made through him. He reveals the glory of God. Even in things like creation, God's glory is revealed in the Son, the eternal Word. But then the other part is that God's glory is especially revealed in Jesus in the work of redemption. In the work of redemption. Throughout the Bible, God makes it clear that his character is most clearly seen in his redemptive acts of grace and mercy. God's character is most clearly seen in his redemptive acts of grace and mercy. And the classic text for this is actually all the way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's talking with God. This is after Israel has sinned grievously by worshiping the golden calf. Moses is angry. The Lord is angry. Moses comes down from the mountain and he smashes the tablets. The people are rebuked and Moses comes back up to the mountain. And in the course of his discussion with God, Moses asks God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Do you remember how God responds? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses asks to see God's glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will show you my grace and my mercy. And then in the next chapter, this takes place. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, he says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When God reveals his grace most plainly, when God reveals his glory most plainly, it is revealed in his grace, in his mercy. And of course, in the rest of Scripture, we find that God's grace always comes through Jesus. We can go back to that passage in Colossians, which we read just a minute ago, and find that it continues on to speak of the role of Jesus, not only in creation, but also in redemption or in new creation. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, in creation and in new creation, the Lord Jesus stands forward as the preeminent one. Why? Because all of God's glory is made known through him. Whether it be creation or redemption, God's glory is displayed to us in Jesus. And so this is the first way in which God's glory is through Jesus. But now, the second way is that our expressions of the glory that is due to God, our words of praise, They come to God through the mediatorial role of Jesus. As we give praise to God, it's as though the Lord Jesus stands between us and God, and he takes our prayers and our praises, and he brings them to God. So the glory is through Jesus Christ as it comes to God. Our expressions of praise are really quite feeble, aren't they? They are so full of our own sin and filth. Over and over, we fail to give God the glory he deserves. No one in this room has ever in all their lives glorified God the way they ought to. Even in the greatest moment of worship that we feel that we have ever experienced, there was not a pure expression of glory to God. There's so much sin mixed in with who we are that it comes to God in tainted form. And there are times, perhaps, when we think much of the glory that we've given. But you know, if we really think about what our praise must look like to God, it's rather embarrassing. We who constantly rebel against him, we who are sinning against his grace, show up on a Sunday morning to sing his praises to him, and then walk out the door and by our sins are spitting on his name before we've even gotten home. And we think that somehow isn't God so pleased with the glory that we've given to him. But this is where our mediator steps in. Jesus comes and helps us in our sin. He takes those praises, he takes those prayers, and the weak glory that we would bring to God, he perfects it. He brings it to God in an unblemished form so that when God the Father receives it, he is well pleased with the worship that we, sinners that we are, have brought to him. Romans 8:34 reminds us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us. Even right now, he is praying for us at this moment so that this very act of worship will be pleasing in his sight. The book of Hebrews, there are so many passages we could go to, but we just don't have the time. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest, that he leads us in worship in a way that is acceptable to God. We are sinners. Everyone in this room is a sinner. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. None of us, not a single one of us, can give God the glory that he deserves. But Jesus can. Jesus can. He's the only one who can. And Jesus takes our worship, he cleanses it. He puts upon it, as it were, sweet incense so that it is a delight to the Father. And the Father gladly receives our praise, which comes through Jesus. The praise of sinners. The Father receives it in Christ. We must never think that we can give God glory apart from Jesus. Without Jesus, all we do is bring hypocrisy. But in Jesus, the Father is pleased with the glory, with the worship we give to him. So this is how God glorifies himself. He glorifies himself in the Lord Jesus. He sent the Son, the one through whom he created all things. He sent the Son to redeem us so that his glory might be made known. And then the Son takes our feeble and sinful worship and brings it back to the Father in a perfected form. Is there a better way to end the book of Romans than a reflection on God's glory? It's been a theme throughout the letter. This is a book that reminds us of who we are, of why we were created. It is for God's glory. And you know, thinking on God's glory is an immensely practical thing. Sometimes perhaps it feels a little abstract, but it is not, because it reorients our lives. It gets at the most fundamental problem that we have, the worship of ourselves. And it says, no, worship belongs to God alone. And as we are reoriented, our lives change. We begin to obey. We begin to think as God thinks. We begin to worship and to serve Him. Worship is always a help to us. Because in worship, we humble ourselves before our glorious God. So we have many reasons to give God glory. And we've seen several of the ways in which we give God glory. We've seen as well the connection between God's glory and the Lord Jesus Christ. With these things in our minds, let us guard our own hearts, lest we take God's glory for ourselves. Final thought for you comes from Psalm 115, verse 1. We end with this quotation. The psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Let's pray. O Lord our God, may all glory and honor and praise and majesty be unto you, Father, Son, and Spirit. May we decrease so that you may increase. And may we find delight in your glory, which comes to us in grace and in mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.